Amen. Amen. How's everybody doing this morning? Come on. Man, that's that last part of worship, man, was a word here for somebody today. And, you know, I was singing as Hannah was singing that part, if God's not worried, why would I worry? And I was just reminded of the story in the book of Mark where it says that Jesus tells his disciples, let's get in the boat and let's go to the other side. It says they set off and a furious squall, a giant storm came upon them as they were halfway across the lake. It says the disciples were terrified. And they went down to find Jesus sleeping peacefully at the bottom of the boat. I think sometimes in our life, it can feel like the storms of life are raging around us. And it can feel overwhelming and the stress can seem to be eating at us alive. And it can feel like we don't know how we're going to have enough time, have enough resources, have enough ability, have enough money. And it can feel overwhelming. Sometimes it may look like Jesus is sleeping on you in your life. But I think the reality is that if God's not worried, why are you? Because Jesus is sleeping peacefully. And all it takes is him waking up, standing up, and saying, peace, be still. And the entire storm was calmed on the lake. And I just believe for some of you that there's a word from God for you today that the storm of your life is raging and you're freaking out about the storm instead of just going down and waking up your sleeping Savior and saying, would you just calm the storms of my life and help me to be at peace with what I'm experiencing? Amen? Because the journey that you're on from where you began to where God has you going, God's not going to let that get interrupted and you be interrupted. The storm might feel like a lot. Jesus is the one who speaks peace to every storm of our lives. Amen? Amen. Well, hey, if you're visiting with us or today's your first day here, we're so glad that you're here with us. My name is Matt Klingensmith. I'm part of the leadership team here at the White Oak Campus, one of our elders. And so Pastor Nick started calling me Elder Matt, and I can't get him to stop. So some people will call me that as well. Matt's just fine. That's okay, but all good. And, you know, as we launch this morning, we're actually in part three of a series that we're calling Core Culture. We're looking at some of the core things that made up the culture of the early church and how they become part of the church culture that we have here today at Bridge City Church. And as we get ready to launch this morning, I was actually thinking recently as I was preparing this message today, thinking about how movies have this incredible ability, right, of suspending reality for us. You know what I mean? Like, have you ever gone and sat in a movie theater and the movie was so captivating that when the movie ends, you're like, I can't, is it over already? Like, it just seems like it flew by, right? Like, it's like the story, you like get wrapped up in the story, right? And it just so encaptures your attention and it so draws you in. That when you watch that movie, you begin to experience and start to believe that the rules and the parameters that make up that story are true and are acceptable for you, right? Like when we watch Harry Potter and we see him say Accio holding on to his wand, we actually believe that his broom is going to come from his dorm and join him in the theater to face the dragon, right? If you don't know what Harry Potter is, that's okay, right? But for maybe for you, maybe it was The Matrix, right? That the movie The Matrix, that when she says copper top and makes fun of Neo, that the second time you watch it, your light bulb went off. You're like, oh my gosh, I get it, right? We're all living in The Matrix. And you just accept this reality that becomes true, right? Or maybe it's Star Wars, right? And you just believe that like life on other planets could happen and someone could actually meet Jar Jar Binks and not murder Jar Jar Binks immediately, right? Right? Maybe that's the suspended reality. Maybe it was the movie Inception, right? And this reality that like, man, you could actually like invade somebody else's dreams and like plant ideas and their like psyche would attack you if it knew you were there. Like we literally will watch these movies and just accept the reality that they create and believe within the context of these movies that the rules and the parameters of how life happen in the movie are completely acceptable and normal. Right? And we move on and enjoy the story as if it's just normal and part of life, right? Maybe that's it. Whether it's Avatar or Braveheart, whatever your favorite movie is, there are parts of that movie that wouldn't exist in real life here and now today, even if it's inspired by true events, right? And so the reality of our Christian life is that there are many things that the Bible says are possible that the natural world say should be impossible, right? Like 5,000 people are gathered on a hillside and Jesus' disciples come to Jesus and they say, hey, master, it's getting late in the day and the sun is going down. I think we should let the people go to the nearby towns and villages and get something to eat. And Jesus looks at his 12 disciples without joking and says, you give them something to eat, right? And I have to believe the disciples looked around and were like, is there food that, like, did the buffet arrive? The caterers come when we weren't aware? Like, and so they look around and what do they have? They have one boy who has 5 loaves and 2 fish, right? So essentially the disciples steal a little boy's lunch and they give it to Jesus, right? And what does Jesus do? It says he blessed it and he broke it and he gave it to the disciples to distribute and everyone had their fill and each of the disciples had a basket left over, right? That's impossible in the natural world. And yet through God, things that were impossible became possible. Right? There's a story in the Old Testament about a poor widow who had just this little bit of oil left. And she had 2 small boys and they doesn't look like they were going to make it. She was about to run out. Life was about to be over for her. And so she goes to the man of God, the prophet, and he says, here's what I want you to do. I want you to gather every jar in your house and I want you to take that little bit of oil and I want you to begin to pour. And it says that at the moment that she began to pour, the tap began to flow and she filled pot after pot after pot. She told her boys to go to the neighbors and borrow pots from them. And it says the moment that they ran out of pots, the oil stopped flowing. There shouldn't have been enough oil to fill one pot, let alone a multitude of pots. And yet, in the realm of the kingdom of God, things that were impossible became possible, right? And so when we become followers of Jesus, it becomes this suspension of reality for us because we're invited not just to become citizens of the United States here on earth, but we become citizens of the kingdom of heaven and it elevates things that were impossible become possible in the eyes of Jesus. Right? That's why miracles happen. That's why people can believe for big things of God. That's why we pray, because we believe that God can put his super on our natural and something great can come of it. Right? So this suspended reality, this augmented reality that we experience called the kingdom of God isn't just some movie that we watch and become something that's a suspension of belief. This invitation to the life of Jesus is an invitation into the life of faith where God is saying, if I'm not worried, why would you worry? Because I have more than enough for you and I can provide for all of your needs. What God's word says about this new reality, as we've looked over the last few weeks, is that when we become followers of Jesus, the Bible says in John chapter 3 that we become born again. This is another of those crazy realities, right? Nicodemus in John chapter 3, he was supposed to be a teacher of the law. He's talking to Jesus. He comes to him at night because he's a little bit afraid. He's a little bit ashamed of what everybody would think. And Nicodemus says to Jesus, hey, teacher, how is it that I could be born again? Am I really going to enter my mother's womb again as a grown man, right? Now, I'm not trying to paint any pictures for anybody in the room. I'm just going to say that's not possible in the natural, right? For many of you women here, you didn't think it was possible in the natural for the way it happened, okay? But the reality is that Jesus is saying, I'm creating a new reality because you will be born of the water and of the Spirit, right? That there is this invitation into a different kingdom. It says that Jesus didn't just die on the cross, right? Death should have finished it. If Jesus was just a man, it should have been over with death. And yet on the third day, he rose again and his resurrection to new life. 40 days later, he ascends to be with the Father. So now not only were we dead because of our transgressions and sins, because Jesus was raised up to new life. Now we have new life available to each and every one of us as well. And not only that, we have the promise of an eternal life in right relationship with God because Jesus already paved the way for us. And he said, on earth, I go to prepare a place for you. So Jesus is Motel 6. He's keeping the light on for you. All right? That's the reality of what we experience in the kingdom of God. Jesus is opening up a new reality, a new way to relate to God, a new way to relate to Jesus, and a new way to become a part of what we call the church or the family of God. So Jesus created a new reality for us. And so there are different rules in God's kingdom than there are in our own kingdom or our nation as we understand them in the natural world. What we spoke about last week, right? Matthew chapter 20, Jesus's red letter words. He said, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. So Jesus is again changing the definition of a leader who didn't come to lord it over everyone, but a leader who came as a servant who humbled himself, right? The book of Philippians chapter 2 says, I want to imitate Christ's humility, who took on the nature of a servant. He lowered himself, took himself from the highest place to the lowest place, right? And so now we have this countercultural understanding of what leadership really looks like, which would fly in the face and be counterculture to what most of the people of the day were experiencing. A leader who lays down his life for his followers. So when we see the book of Acts, we see the Holy Spirit comes. Again, we talked about all this last time. If you want to catch up, go to Bridge City PGH and you can listen to it online and get caught up. But so when we look at where we are in Acts chapter 2, we experience the early church and how this massive explosion happens in Acts chapter 2, verse 41. It says, after Peter preaches, that those who believed Peter were baptized, about 3,000 in all. They joined with the other believers in regular attendance at the apostles' teaching sessions and at the communion services and prayer meetings, right? This defined their culture. They met together, right? They were joining together regularly. They were in the apostles' teaching. They had regular prayer meetings, right? A deep sense of awe was on them all, and the apostles did many miracles, right? So they began to experience this extra supernatural power of God. Verse 44. And all the believers met together constantly and shared everything with each other, selling their possessions and dividing with those who were in need. They worshiped together regularly at the temple each day, met in small groups in homes for communion, and shared their meals with great joy and thankfulness, praising God. The whole city was favorable to them, and each day God added to them all who were being saved, right? So we see that the people of God, that these followers of Jesus, they would call themselves the followers of the way. When Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, so they were known as followers of the way. And so these people are meeting together. They're sharing their resources. They're giving to anybody who has needs because they're understanding that God is doing something different in their midst and their commitment to one another and to God, right? And so we see that they have great joy and thankfulness, right? Joy means exactly what you would think joy means, right? That it was exuberance. It was this fullness of joy, an intense joy and gladness that fell on them. But the word for thankfulness, I actually, when we looked it up in the Greek, it was really fascinating to me because it actually talks about this idea of smoothness or a piece of ground that didn't have any rocks in it, right? This piece of ground that was essentially fertile soil, right? So if you think about, if you're about to plant a whole bunch of things in the ground, right? For any of you gardeners or any of you who, you know, tend to your mulch beds or whatever, right? When you plant something, it's a lot more helpful to not have a whole lot of rocks in the soil. You want good soil, right? You want some Miracle-Gro in there. You want to get some water on a regular basis because that's where growth begins to happen, right? And so this idea was that it was plain ground without any rocks in it that would be disturb the ground. It was a smoothness. It was uncomplicated, unencumbered, and without any hindrances or stumbling blocks. And so when we come to God and we experience joy and thankfulness, having a heart of thankfulness creates a smooth place without hindrances for God to be able to work in our lives. So when we come with an attitude of thankfulness, saying, I'm thankful to God for everything that he's done for me, it creates a smooth place for God to begin to work in our lives. So as we've kind of walked through this story, I wanted to just point out quickly that you'll see when we reference some different parts of the Bible, you'll see a few different letters that appear after that, those verses, right? And I know sometimes people are like, man, what are those letters? Is that like a copyright? What's happening with that? So what those letters mean is there are different translations of the Bible. I don't know if you know this, but when the Bible was originally written, it wasn't written in English, okay? So the Bible has been translated, right, from three different languages, Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek primarily, right? Those three languages have been translated into English. And so over years, there have been different people who have made an understanding of what those were, and there have been different attempts to translate those original works differently. Some of them, like the ESV, or the New American Standard or the King James Version that you may be familiar with, those are written where they try to take a literal word for word translation where they say, this word means this, we're going to put it here in the sentence, right? The New Living, the Living Bible, which is the TLB, or the New International Version or NIV, those types of translations are written in a way to try to capture the idea of the phrase, right? So it's a little bit more sharing idea by idea so that we capture the different meaning. Traditionally, it's a little bit easier for us in our modern day American version of poor English to understand things like the NIV, the New Living Translation, or the Living Bible. But so when you see different translations on the screen, it's just because different translations articulate things in a way that maybe we as the preparers of the message feels a little more helpful for our understanding of what the original author of that text meant, okay? So when you see those, they might be different letters. There's going to be a whole bunch of those letters coming at you. It's going to look like an alphabet on the screen, okay? That's okay, right? It just means that we've chosen those different parts of translation to help emphasize what those translators emphasize about the original text. Cool? We good? Everybody on board? All right. Good deal. So we've been looking together a little bit as we've gone through this series at the church in Corinth, right? So there was a church in Corinth, and Kate, did we find it awesome? Kaylee's incredible. I had to do hand puppet gestures earlier to do it, but now we've got a great map of Greece behind me. So Corinth as a city, right? If you can't see this, get your eyes checked, okay? But this is Corinth, right? And so this upper part would be the main body of Greece. And down here at the bottom is called the Peloponnese, right? Or Peloponnesus, okay? So there was two parts of Greece. They were separated. Anybody remember seventh grade social studies, right? This land bridge is called an isthmus, okay? So you can help your kids with social studies later on if they ask. But so this land bridge separates two different gulfs, right? So two different gulfs. And so the city of Corinth was found on this little place in between two gulfs. It was a major center of trade in the Roman Empire, all right? So it was central. It was probably, at the time, the second most important city in all of the Roman Empire, okay? So in the city of Corinth at the time, figured on where it's at, there were people from all different nationalities that had descended on Corinth. There were a lot of different belief systems, a lot of different patterns of worship, a lot of different people that had gathered in that place. In fact, it's believed that there was 12 different temples of worship in the city of Corinth at the time that Paul is writing to the church at Corinth. So 12 different types of churches that were worshiping. Again, if you remember anything about Greek mythology or Roman mythology from back in the day, they had a lot of pantheons of gods, right? Or gods and goddesses that they worshiped, that they thought were giving credit for all of those things. And if you read Acts 17, it's one of my favorite chapters in all of the Bible, because Paul gets up in the city of Athens at this place where they're supposed to be learned men, and they had a statue in Acts 17. This wasn't in my notes. This is just extra special for those of you at the second worship experience this morning, okay? But in the city of Athens, Acts 17, Paul stands up, and he walks around the city, takes stock, and he comes upon a statue that is made to an unknown god, is what the inscription reads on the statue. And so it actually says that then Paul gets up and stands up and begins to deliver an address. And he says, the God that you claim is unknown, let me tell you about him. His name is Jesus, right? Pretty cool thing. So anyway, let me get back here. So Paul arrives at the city of Corinth, right? And in Acts chapter 18 and part of 19, we see a little bit about Paul's time in the city of Corinth. And so what Paul came upon in the city of Corinth was, again, 12 different temples, 12 different forms of worship, 12 different gods and goddesses. Probably the most prominent of the temples in the city of Athens was the temple to the goddess Aphrodite, right? And the goddess Aphrodite was considered the goddess who was responsible for, fertility, okay? And so the way that they would worship the goddess Aphrodite was to join with the 1,000 hired temple prostitutes and worship together. Just telling you reality of Old Testament, okay? So when we think that maybe today in our culture, we struggle with things like sexual immorality and a conversation about sexuality, Paul's writing into a city that had similar problems, similar challenges. Sin is sin. The devil is the devil, right? We have an enemy of our soul back then and now, right? So we have this place of Corinth that the Apostle Paul is writing to. And in fact, the immoral condition in the city of Corinth was so bad that there actually became a Greek word at the time that was like coined, like a phrase that was commonly used throughout the empire to say that when someone acted with sexual immorality, like they were promiscuous, that they were considered to be acting a Corinthian. Okay? So like think about that. If your city was now known as like being this thing, that's how bad Corinth was. So when Paul shows up on the scene and he meets Priscilla and Aquila and they try to talk to the Jews and the Jews don't really respond. And so he goes to the Gentile believers, the non-Jews who lived in the city, and they begin to repent and give their lives to Jesus and the church is founded. Paul is dragging people out of this pantheon of worship of all of these idols, all of these false gods. They have all these different ways of believing different things about how worship should be and what it should look like, right? So they bring all of that into the church, kind of like us, okay? They brought all of the mess of their past about things they believed, things they thought were true, things they thought weren't true, and all of that became jumbled. And so Paul writes his first letter that we refer to as 1 Corinthians to be able to address some issues that arose in the church, right? And boy, were there some issues, right? Like he had to address the fact that like some of the temple prophetesses were coming to church, right? And like that's all well and good because we wanted them to meet Jesus, but they brought maybe some of the practices with them and things got a little out of hand, okay? And maybe there were some other things about marriage that Paul had to correct. And there was lots of other things that Paul addressed about ways that the Corinthian church was getting it wrong and how they honored God and how they did life together. And so in the book of 2 Corinthians, Paul is actually now further on. He's moved from Corinth to Ephesus where he is residing. He's on his missionary journey and he's writing a letter back to the city of Corinth from Ephesus at the time. And he begins to address again some issues, and there are people that kind of were taken aback and not so happy with the way Paul dealt with them in the first letter, right? So we know from the story that Paul actually says in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, it's the original sorry, not sorry, right? Where Paul says like, I'm sorry that my letter caused sorrow in your life, but not really, because that sorrow actually produced a change of heart and character and caused you to turn back to God. And so I'm sorry that my letter caused you sorrow, but I'm not sorry because it produced the right effect in you. This eagerness to clear yourself, this eagerness to do right, this eagerness to make things right between you and one another and between you and God, right? So Paul's writing this in 2 Corinthians, what we call chapter 7, and he goes on to start to talk about people who have a giving and generous heart in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. And so we're going to pick up a little bit in 2 Corinthians chapter 9 this morning as we unpack a little bit more of God's word and what the Apostle Paul wrote to the church in Corinth. So Paul starts off what we call 2 Corinthians chapter 9. Let me also pause one moment to say that it's important to note that these letters, what we call books of the Bible, like the 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, they weren't written with like chapters and verses when they were originally written to the church, right? We've added them later as those who are intending to study and to be able to talk about so that when I go to you and I say, let's talk about 2 Corinthians chapter 9, it's a lot easier for you to find that in the Bible than it is if I say, scroll down on your scroll 7/8 of the length, right? Like, how do we do that, right? So we find a place, so we get chapters and verses to help mark where we are in the text to make it easier for you and I to follow along, right? So in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 1, the Apostle Paul starts off, and depending on which translation you're reading, he literally says, it's superfluous, there we go, to write about the ministry for the saints in Jerusalem, right? So he's saying, I know that I don't even need to tell you or talk to you again about this gift and the way that we're going to raise money for the Jews that are in Jerusalem that are suffering famine and they're suffering persecution at the hands of the Jews. And in fact, Paul lays it on thick with what I would call provocative encouragement, right? Where he's subtly goading them to remember their responsibility and their commitment to give towards this need in Jerusalem. And Paul writes to them in verse 2 and he says, I know you'll be ready. He actually says, I've already bragged about you to the Macedonians who have already stepped up big time in their giving, and I'm sending some of these important people to you, and I hope that when they arrive, that they're not disappointed to find that you aren't ready, thus bringing embarrassment on yourselves and on the church as a whole, right? So like, talk about calling people to the carpet. Like, Paul pulls no punches in the early parts of 2 Corinthians chapter 9. He literally says, I've been bragging on you. I've been telling everybody how generous you are, so prove me right, right? It's kind of like whenever your mom like tells stories about you and she talks about how good you are. It's like that little bit of like mom guilt trip. You know what I mean? Like, hey, I know when I get home that all of your clothes in your room will be picked up. And I know that there won't be any dishes left in the sink. I just know that you love me so much that that won't happen, right? Or like, you know, your mom would say, I just know that when you come into town that you won't just stay for dinner, but you'll spend some time afterward and hang out with your cousin. I'm just so thankful that you do that. Like, you know what I'm talking about, right? And it's this little bit of like kind of guilt trip that's like a backhanded way of getting you to do the right thing. Y'all are looking at me so holy. Don't lie. You know it's true, right? Because here's the thing, right? The Bible talks about let us, as the church, let us spur one another toward love and good works, right? So when you think about a spur, it's what it literally means about, like, think about a cowboy boot and a spur attached to it, right? It wasn't there to make the horse feel warm and friendly towards the cowboy, right? It was to get the horse to go when it needed to go, right? I don't know about you, but I'd prefer to just be encouraged warm and gently and not have to get spurred in the side, right? But how many of you know that sometimes reality sets in and we all need a good kick in the side every once in a while, right? Or a slap upside the head for some of us, okay? Because here's the thing, right? Like, I personally, I've flirted with a love of running over the years, okay? And I say flirted for a reason, because sometimes I love it and sometimes I don't love it, right? So I've like entertained loving to run. So I've gone through seasons where I've wanted to run, where I didn't. And so like my buddy of mine a couple years ago, he was like, hey, let's run the half marathon in Pittsburgh. And I'm like, all right, let's do it, right? So I got ready, got my program, and I ran hard from January till May, and I got the half marathon in, and it was great, and I was done, and then I didn't run again for a while. And I still had my Planet Fitness membership where I was just donating to the Church of Planet Fitness, right? You know, it happens. And I was giving my offering every month, and I wasn't really utilizing it. But, you know, then I would go back and be like, all right, I'm going to get back on the train. I'm going to go again. Like, we're gonna go. But I was like, hey, you want to run it again? And I was like, nah, man, you go ahead. I'm good, right? Like, and so we get in this space. And then I'd be out running and training. So, like, I'm like, maybe I'm going to run this year. Maybe I'm going to do it. So I'm like, all right, it's January, and it's cold. Yeah, man, I'm not waking up today. I'm going back to bed. Right? And then like the next day, I'm like, okay, I'm out running. And I'm like, man, this hill is a lot bigger than I remember it. Right? Like, whew, I'm a little tired. Like, I'm not feeling so good. So like my pace just kind of started to eke down a little bit. I was going a little slower and a little slower. And, you know, to the point where I'm just kind of like walking and I'm like doing that fake limp where you're not really hurt, but it makes you feel better mentally to like act like you have an injury. Right? And, y'all know you do it too. It's okay. And, but then like, then you see like another runner on the road. So like, what do? You're like, oh man, whew. All of a sudden, like that jolt of energy, I'm feeling good. All of a sudden. And you pick up the pace or like you're running. And then like that car creeps over the horizon. You're like, I ain't going to be walking when that car comes by. I'm going to look like I'm a jogger. Right? Like, you know, and so we have these moments where like, we don't feel like doing it anymore. And yet, there are things that we encounter that cause us to go again and to go again, right? They spur us on. And so, like, when we do church together, when we come together on a Sunday morning, this is about spurring one another on to love and good works, right? Because when we show up on a Sunday morning, sometimes we don't really feel like being here, right? Sometimes it was everything we could do to just get our kids dressed and out the door, and the argument that, no, you can't wear PJ pants to church. You know what? I don't care anymore. Just get in the car. Right? Like you being there is more important than you not being there. Right? Or like, you know, coming in and be like, man, I'm tired. I had a long night. And oh, pastor's preaching again. I'm just going to close my eyes for a little bit. Right? Well, listen, I'd rather you sleep here than sleep at home, because at least maybe by osmosis, the Spirit of God will get in. I don't know. Right? But here's the reality that we all need some extra motivation in our life. And so Paul is prodding them on. And in the same way that when you hear a message, sometimes it provokes you. Sometimes it even like offends you a little bit. And so listen, part of our responsibility as those of us that communicate up here is to kind of spur you on a little bit. So sometimes if it feels like we're kicking you pretty hard, maybe you ought to get moving. Okay, just a thought, right? God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Okay, but see, we can get in this cycle of guilt and shame. And we get in this place where we begin to feel bad about what we have done or haven't done. And for many of us, guilt and shame is the reason why many of us may not have been back in church for a long time. Because walking in the doors of a church sometimes feels too overwhelming. It feels too heavy. It feels too difficult because we know that our life isn't perfect. We feel like we don't belong in church. Some of you may have even joked that like a lightning bolt would strike you if you tried to enter the doors of a church. But I'm here to tell you that that's not what church is about. See, church is about a group of messed up, broken people who come together to say, we're going to spur one another so that we can together discover everything that God has created for us to be. Jesus didn't come for you to get your life perfect before you met him, right? He enabled you to do it. Like, you know, I know some of you, like you clean your whole dish before you put it in the dishwasher, but that's not always necessary because, you know, the reality is that God didn't call you to get clean before you get a shower. Like, why would you think you had to be clean before you got a shower? That's silly. But we think of that when we think about how we come to God in church, that we think that we can't come because we're too messed up and we feel shame. See, guilt and shame aren't necessarily a bad thing as long as they point us back to Jesus. But when they don't point us to Jesus and they turn us inward and they get us to be that little puppy hiding behind the table in the corner because they know they've done wrong with their tail between their legs, that's not the way God intended it. God intended that guilt and shame to produce godly sorrow in our lives to draw us back into right relationship with him. And oh man, do we have to go this morning. All right. So when we look at this core Christian culture in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, we find that a big part of core Christian culture was centered around this idea of giving of ourselves, right? We saw in Acts chapter 2 that there was this sharing of resources that happened, that there was this continual meeting together and sharing food and sharing resources. And so everything that they did was about sharing everything that they had. And we find, we just put it into three R's to help us remember, but core Christian culture is built on giving that rewards, that reflects, and that rejuvenates. That this is a life principle, not just a giving principle. Because a generous life is a giving life. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 9, the Apostle Paul writes that whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. In Galatians, Paul wrote to the church in Galatia, and he said in Galatians chapter 6, verse 7 through 9, he said, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up." Right? Okay, very simple reality that is a rule of this world that we call Christianity and the culture of the kingdom of God, that which we sow, we will also reap, right? So to put it bluntly, right? If I plant corn, I shouldn't expect green beans to pop out of the ground, right? If I plant broccoli, I shouldn't expect peas. Not that anybody should ever plant peas. That's my personal opinion, okay? But what we sow, that we reap, right? So what we plant, that's what's going to grow. And so if we put something in, that's what we should expect to get out. If we sow sparingly, if we just put a little bit of stuff in the ground, we're going to get a smaller harvest than if we plant bountifully and plant acres and acres of rows, we're going to get a much larger harvest, right? This doesn't seem like this massive, difficult thing to understand. It's just a reality that many of us forget when it comes to the culture of the kingdom, right? Some of us think that if I just show up in church on Sunday and I give God my 75 to 90 minutes, that that's all God needs to do a work in my life. Well, God can do that with 75 minutes, but imagine what God could do if you didn't just give him 75 minutes, but you gave him your entire life, right? Imagine what more God could do in your life with that. And when we look at this, we see in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 10, it says that God provides seed for the sower and bread for food. Seed for the sower. So who did God give seed to? You can help me here. The sower. So let me ask you a question. If you gave me seed, would you expect it to just sit on the shelf and sit there? Would I be any good at reproducing fruit if that's what I did? So then, if next year I come back and I say, hey, I'm here for my seed, you're going to look at me like I'm crazy. Because you're going to say, what about the seed I gave you before? Why haven't you done more? And why haven't you planted the seed that I've already given you? So the Bible talks about in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 10, it says that he gives seed to the sower and bread for food. So there is a different reward that is available for those who will sow in to the kingdom of heaven. But if we don't sow in, how is God going to give us more if we're not faithful with what he's already given us? See, and this doesn't just come with our finances. This comes with every aspect of our life, okay? If you're not faithful with the calendar that God has, the amount of time, the finite resource of time in your life, if you're not going to be faithful with that, why would he help you discover more? Why would he give you more areas where you can be an influencer of? Why would he give you more increase if you can't handle what God's already given you to care for? It's a sowing and reaping reality, and yet many of us blame God why we're not getting ahead when we still have a bag of seed that we haven't sown that's left on the shelf behind us in our garage. So God will give seed to the sower and bread for food. See, when God gives us an apple, we can do two things. We can eat, and then we can just discard the rest. Or we can take the core of what's there, because the apple isn't just so that we can eat now. It's because there is seed that multiplies that could produce more apples in the future, right? So when God gives something for you, it's not just so that you can take more on and become a bloated follower of Jesus, right? We were joking after the first worship experience, like that scene from Willy Wonka where the girl turns into a blueberry. Right? Like she took it on and swelled up. So I see a whole lot of Christians that look like Violet, the Violet Blueberry, right? That we're all swelled up and full of everything that God's put in us, but we've never learned to let it flow out of us. And so we don't accomplish anything good for the kingdom of God because we're just a blueberry rolling around through the world, hoping that God will use us in our life. God is calling you to have a river of life that flows out of you, to be one who plants seeds in others. And what God gives you, he doesn't give you to hold on to. He gives you to be open-handed with, because what God gives you, he wants you to be faithful with. And if you'll sow it in to the lives of the people around you, then you'll reap a harvest in them, and God will give you more. Man, I am preaching better than y'all are responding today. Just saying. Right? Like this should motivate and excite us. This should be something that compels us to action and to move forward. And it says, this is why giving is an act of worship, because when I give, it's about laying my life down before God. It's about making a sacrifice to him and saying, God, you're holy and you're worthy. And God, you can do more with this than I ever could. And so I'm going to lay my whole life down before you. And when I have more and when I put more in, I get more out, right? But I can't put little in and expect a lot out in return. It doesn't work that way. I can't pay for the membership at Planet Fitness and never work out and expect that I'm going to get stronger. See, in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 7, it tells us that we have giving that reflects. Giving that reflects. Because each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion. Because if it was really about compulsion, then listen, I'm just going to play the video of Sarah McLachlan singing There's an Angel and play a bunch of sad puppy dogs in front of you, and I'll compel you to give that way. I'll just put up some orphans in Africa and make you feel real bad about the Thanksgiving feast you just had and compel you to give that way. But that's not what the Bible says. That's not what God's calling us to do. He says he must decide in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion. So there's a decision that God is bringing us to that we become accountable for before God one day, but we've got to be purposeful in our giving. See, like we have to prepare ahead of time to be able to give. I love the analogy that Dave Ramsey, a guy who is really, really smart in terms of financial resources. He was a guy who was a millionaire, lost everything, found his way back, right? But he tells this illustration about how every year, why are we surprised when our kids come to us with their pants halfway up their shin saying, Mom and Dad, I think I need new clothes for school, right? Well, how many of us know that kids grow? So why are we surprised when their clothes don't fit them anymore? And so that becomes an emergency in our life that we begin to give on impulse, right? And many of us impulse buy when it comes to everything in our life. right? You come to church and pastor said something about a leadership connection that's going to happen next Saturday, and it's right here at the White Oak campus. And if you want to be able to be used by God, you could just show up and find out how. I mean, I could just guilt trip you and make you feel compulsed to show up on Saturday. And you could even like sign up ahead of time online to let us know you're coming. And then we could actually have food prepared for you. But I mean, I'm digressing, I know. But like, I could do all of that. Or you could just order your life in such a way to say, I'm going to make what God wants me to do a priority, and I'm going to begin to tell my calendar who it belongs to, that it's not my calendar, because everything that I have belongs to God. And so if everything that I have belongs to God, that's not just speaking about my finances and my checkbook. That's speaking about the talent that God has given me, the abilities that I have. That's speaking about the resources that I have available through my calendar and the time that I spend, because that is a finite resource, right? As I watch my 17-year-old daughter prepare to graduate, I'm not thinking about, boy, I really wish I could go to another meeting and miss time with her. I'm thinking about, man, I want to spend as much time with her as I can, because life will change forever once our time is up. And so it becomes something that I have to become prepared and decide ahead of time to do, right? I love what the psalmist says in the book of Psalm 103, right? Book of Psalm 103. And he says, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies you with good, so that your youth is renewed like eagles. What an incredible couple verses, right? Now, many of us could come in this room and do this by rote, right? And we could be all pious and humble, and we could just say, oh, bless the Lord, oh my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name, right? And there's nothing inherently wrong with that. But see, that's not the way that this is really written. Because this is essentially the psalmist remembering everything that God has done for him. And so he's not just saying, oh, bless the Lord. Oh, bless her heart. Oh, life is good. Like, this is like, bless the Lord, oh, my soul, right? He's saying, come on, soul, like, it's time to bless the Lord, right? Bless his holy name. Like, this is like, I picture, this is like the psalmist getting ready to play a game. Like, you ever prepare to play like a high school, like whether you play high school sports or you do anything, you ever seen anybody get pumped up before a game? Do they just sit there meekly and think, I just can't wait to play? Right? No. You'd be like, are you ready to play or are you asleep? Right? What do? Well, they got music blaring and they're kind of hopping around and they're getting excited and getting their juices flowing, right? And then all of a sudden they're running up and you see one of them like chest bump another dude, right? And they're getting all pumped up. They got their handshakes ready to go and they're getting through all of this process because they're getting their bodies and their minds ready to go for it and ready to get after it. Well, why is it then that when we show up at the church in the morning, we're like, how you doing? I'm good. A little tired, right? Well, the next time somebody does it, maybe you need to chest bump them and say, hey, come on, bless the Lord, oh my soul. Come on, soul, it's time to bless the Lord. See, we're in church. This is something we can get excited about. See, God should be motivating something inside of you because we have this story of what God has rescued us from. He says, oh, my soul, forget not all of his benefits. Why did we have to remind ourselves? Because we forget. Because our brains let it leak out. I can't even remember what my wife asked me to get at the store later, right? Sometimes how am I going to remember all of his benefits all the time? We got to spur one another on and remind ourselves what God has done for us, right? Who forgives all your iniquity, right? That's a fancy word for your sin and the mess of your past and everything that you've done wrong. So who forgives the mess of your life that you got yourself in? Man, if I serve a God that can forgive me for all of that, how can I not be compelled to worship? How can I not be compelled to lay my life down for him? Who redeems your life from the pit, heals your diseases, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy. See, this is the picture of serving Jesus that so many of us in church today forget. This isn't a life that was meant to be sat on our heels waiting for God to show up. We're not just sitting back waiting. This is a life that should be led front forward with the understanding that one day Jesus is coming back for his church, and that we need to do everything we can to prepare ourselves and to prepare his people and to encourage people and invite them in to the life that we found in Jesus. That's what this life of generosity is really all about, to say, I'm going to sow what I've already received. believe. I'm going to find people in my life that need to be sown into, and I'm going to believe for fruit to raise up, and I'm going to stir up the soil of their lives so that they can be used of God, so they can hear the promise of God. And I'm going to stir up the soil in my own life so that after I've preached to others, one day I will not be disqualified from the prize. That we begin to stir up and provoke one another toward love and good works. That we begin to ask ourselves questions about how we can move forward, because when we get this heart of giving, it rejuvenates us. And I don't know if you can tell, but when you start to see people, I'm about to fall off the stage, but I'm just so pumped up about what God is doing. Because when you start to see people get their lives turned upside down for God, and you begin to see light bulbs go on in your life, and you begin to see somebody who said, my life was a mess, and I got to tell you, I have to confess of this sin, and I used to think this way, but God changed my life, and I was waiting for God to show up, and God showed up in my life. When you begin to see people get a glimpse of what God could do in their life, it can't help but produce joy in you and excitement for you, right? I think about Ebenezer Scrooge in A Christmas Carol. I actually think of Ebenezer Scrooge McDuck when I picture it, okay? Just telling you how I picture it in my mind. I think about the scene where he goes through this night and he sees Christmas past and has to reflect on where his life has been. And then he sees Christmas present and he takes stock of where his life is in the moment and how far it is away from what he could have received. And then he sees Christmas future and he gets a glimpse of what his life would be if he doesn't do something different in the here and now. And what happens? It says we see him wake up the next morning and he opens the window and he hears the bells of Christmas that are ringing. Hallelujah, the Lord has come. Hallelujah, the Lord has come. The Savior has been born this day. And he begins to cry out, what day? It's Christmas Day. And he runs down the street and he buys the goose and he goes and shares dinner with Bob Cratchit because he understands that his life had been about himself. And when he opens up to this world of generosity, his world becomes bigger, right? In the book of Proverbs chapter 11, it says, the generous will prosper, but those who refresh others will themselves be refreshed. If you are not feeling so refreshed today, if you're feeling further away from God, if you're struggling to believe that God has good things for you, or you feel like you don't have enough, I'm telling you, you need to get in to this culture of the sowing and reaping reality and begin to experience this life of generosity, because God is inviting you into a world of generosity beyond your wildest dreams, where you can begin to see blessings from the hand of God. And I'm not talking about blessings like, oh God, give me a Lamborghini. Right? This isn't just like God is some Santa wish fairy in the sky that I get whatever I want. This is a situation where I begin to experience the blessing of God, where I see family members that are far from God get their life turned upside down and get to know Him, right? That I get to see somebody who didn't have their life in order, who learns how to manage their money and gets free from the debt that's been they've been drowning in. That I get to see that stress lift off of their lives, because so many of us are living in a world where we're absent from this spirit of generosity of what God has given us. And I'm telling you, don't miss the point of what God is doing today. Whoever gives sparingly will receive sparingly. If we're stingy with our time, our treasure, and our talent, we will never see any of those areas grow or prosper or expand in our life, because if we don't sow it, God can't produce fruit from it. We have to give what we've decided ahead of time. We have to be prioritized and intentional about what God has called us to do. We have to cause reflection in our life and think back and take stock and be proactive in the areas that God has called us to give and to move. And we need to be about supplying for the needs of the saints and to share our resources with one another, because when we begin to sacrifice for the purpose of serving others, it opens up the world of generosity for us to experience in a way that we maybe never have before in our lives. So let's give thanks to God in our worship, and let's allow our lives to reflect what we truly treasure, which is a relationship with Him. Let me close with this. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9 says, you know the generous grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sakes He became poor, so that by His poverty He could make you rich. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4 says, but God is so rich in mercy, and He loved us so much that even though we were dead because of our sins, he gave us life when he raised Christ from the dead, because it is only by God's grace that you have been saved. And I believe in a room this size that there's somebody here that you don't know what it means to be raised from death to life. That you're still stuck in the mess of your past, and you sense that you're broken, maybe even feeling a little lost and feeling like you know you don't have everything together. And you've been trying everything you can on your own to figure it out, but it hasn't been working out for you. Why not God? Why not allow the God who can speak peace to every storm, speak peace to the chaos of your life, and make you a new creation in him? Close your eyes and bow your heads for a moment. If you're here today and that's you, and you want to know what it means to go from death to life, and you want to ask Jesus to be the forgiver of your past and become the leader into your future and to take control of the mess of your life and the broken parts of your life and help to heal you and make you whole again, if you want to have a purpose that's bigger than yourself and you want to begin to experience this life of generosity of a God who laid his life down for you, then today's your day. And I'm going to count to three. And when I get to three, if that's you, I want you to throw your hand up and say, Matt, that's me. I want Jesus to become the forgiver of my past and lead me into a new future. Here we go. One, two. This is your moment. Don't miss it. Three. Man, I see that hand. Anybody else? Anybody else? Amen. Father God, I thank you. God, I thank you that in your word, you tell us that God, that when one sinner repents, that God, that all of heaven rejoices. And so God, in this moment, right now, God, we join with the angels in rejoicing. God, that you are going to complete the work that you began today in his life. Lord God, I pray that you would continue, God, to move in our lives. God, help us to be those who sow into your kingdom, Lord God, so that we would be open-handed with you. I pray that you would continue to pour out your blessings on this place, that more and more people would experience the hope that we found in you. Thank you, God, for changing the way that we think and for making us new. It's in your name that we pray. Everybody said, amen. Amen. Kevin, come on and close us up.
Amen.